2 Samuel chapter 7 begins with a conversation between David and Nathan at the palace. It ends with David alone at the tabernacle, adoring and thanking Jehovah. 2 Samuel 7 contains a number of first references. This chapter introduces us to Nathan. He hasn't been mentioned before. Previously, David has had Gad the seer as part of his entourage. Now, Nathan is also mentioned. This chapter also contains the first reference to the temple. Not, of course, the temple as completed, but the temple as David desired to build it. 2 Samuel 7 also provides us with answers to some important questions which may have arisen in our minds concerning David's reign. Is David going to be succeeded by a son? Or is he, like Saul, not going to be succeeded by a son? And if David is to have a dynasty, how long is this dynasty to last? This chapter develops the story about David. This chapter also develops the revelation about the Messiah. Previously, on the basis of Genesis 49, we only know what tribe he's going to come from, the tribe of Judah. This chapter narrows it down and tells us, yes, he's coming from the tribe of Judah, but he's coming now from the family of David. Genesis 49, and Numbers 24 for that matter, tell us that the Messiah will be a king. 2 Samuel chapter 7 tells us what sort of a king he will be. He'd be a king like David. And this fleshes out, the picture. And this means we can study various things from the life of David to get a picture of what the Messiah is going to be like from the Old Testament. And it's because of these vital truths about David and his dynasty and the coming Messiah that though it begins with a conversation at David's palace, it rightly ends with David adoring God in the tabernacle. And so we can see that this chapter also tells us a lot about David as the man after God's own heart. David wants to build a tabernacle, rather, a temple for God. And Nathan says to him, "See now, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." God says about this desire of David in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 18, God says, "Thou didst well that it was in thine heart." And then in verses 18 to the end of the chapter, verses 29, which don't constitute our text this morning, we see David's heart pouring out in gratitude and thanksgiving to God. David starts off wanting to build God a house, a temple. But God says that he'll build David a house, a dynasty. Let's consider then David's desire to build God's house. David's desire to build God's house. First, we'll consider a godly desire. Second, a gracious promise. And third, a pivotal prophecy. A godly desire, a gracious promise, and a pivotal prophecy. The conversation between David and Nathan at the start of the chapter is very short. At least it's very short as it's recorded for us in the Bible. It's very short because there are only two people in the conversation, and the two people only speak once. David speaks in verse 2. "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains." And then Nathan responds in verse 3. The conversation is also short because David does not get to finish what he apparently starts off saying. David says, "I dwell in a house of cedar. God dwells in a house of curtains." And you think he's going on to say something. Nathan interrupts, and Nathan, knowing what David's about to say, says, "Go on ahead. Build the temple." Nathan expresses approval of David's desire. Now, why was it that David wanted to build a temple for God? There are various reasons. David probably realized that there were certain unsatisfactory elements about the present arrangements for the housing of the ark. The first thing is that the ark was not in the temple of in the tabernacle of Moses. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the ark is captured by the Philistines and goes into Philistia. And from then on, the ark and the tabernacle were not, in fact, were never reunited, even after the ark returned from the Philistines. The ark currently is housed in a tent in Jerusalem, but this isn't the tent that Moses built. It's another tent which David erected specially for the purpose. Doubtless it looks a bit like the tent of Moses, but it's not the same one. So this is not a perfect solution. The ark ought to be with the tabernacle, and it isn't, and David can sense that, and he knows that things are not at their final end. Secondly, David knows that when he pitched this tabernacle, or tent, and the ark was placed in it, the express signal of God's approval was not granted. When Moses built the original tabernacle and put the ark in it, in Exodus chapter 40, God symbolized approval by putting the pillar of cloud on the tabernacle and filling the tabernacle with his presence. When David built this tent and put the ark in it, that didn't happen. Now, it's not that God disapproved of David's putting the ark in this tent, but it is that the present circumstances could be improved upon. God has something better to do. And David could sense this. The ark wasn't with the old tabernacle. When it was put in the new tent, God's presence wasn't with it in the same way as when the ark was put in the old tabernacle built by Moses in Exodus chapter 40. David also sensed that there was something inappropriate regarding God's current house and his own house. David saw that it didn't seem right that he was living in a splendid palace made with cedar and God was dwelling in a tent. David had dwelt in various places. He was brought up in his father's house at Bethlehem. Then when he was on the run, he dwelt in certain places like the cave of Adullam. Later on, he dwelt probably in a fairly fancy house in Hebron. Now he's in a palace. But Jehovah, symbolized by the ark, Jehovah is in a tent. And it didn't seem right. It seemed to slight the honor of the Almighty. That here was David, a mere man. And he was in a palace, and God was in a tent. And David says in verse 2, "See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." It isn't right. Something has to be done in it. That's why David thinks that he ought to build a temple for God. Now, David also believed that God himself had granted David an opportunity to build such a temple. In verse 1 we read that the Lord had given David rest round about from all his enemies. So now David has rest. What could stop David in engaging in a major building project like building a temple? David wasn't to know, though, that this was just a brief respite. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that after this, it came to pass that David had more wars. It was just a temporary interlude. For now, a little bit of peace. But later on, you'll have more wars. But at this time, David thinks he has full opportunity to build an ark, to build a temple for God, and so he's asking God. David would also have reckoned that God had given him not only an opportunity to build an ark, but God had given him ability for such a task. David was an office bearer in the kingdom of God. David was a king, and it failed kings to build temples. Solomon was a king, and he built the first temple. Zerubbabel was of the kingly line, and he built the second tabernacle, so temple. So David had the right office. And David also had been given by God leadership powers and organizational abilities. David reformed the army. David fortified his capital. David administered justice throughout all the land and established judges. He appointed priests too, and Levites for God's praise, and as musicians. He had a palace built, and it would seem that God would give to a man like this the task of building him the temple. All these things aside, and lying behind all these things too, David desired to build an house for God because of his love for God. He's very different here from Saul. Saul never dreamt of building a temple for God. It never entered into his heart because he wasn't interested in God's worship. But David, as soon as he can see the way clear, he says, I want to build a temple for God. And David wasn't doing this because he wanted to buy God's favor. David did this out of gratitude to God. And we know this because if David had been doing this to buy God's favor, then God would have disapproved of David's motive. But we read elsewhere that God said, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. God saw that David, as the man after God's own heart, was motivated by love. And Nathan, David's friend, could also see David's godly motivation. And so he says to David, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And yet that night, as you know, God came to Nathan and told Nathan to tell David that he would not build God's temple. And in the speech which David hears from Nathan's mouth, God tells him various things. According to verse 6, David, you're not to build this temple because, first of all, there's been no historical precedent for it. No historical precedent. I have not dwelt in any house, verse 6, since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even unto this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. 40 years God has dwelt in a tabernacle from Sinai to the promised land. 400+ years the tabernacle has moved around within the promised land. It's gone from Gilgal to Shiloh to Nob, and it's currently at Gibeon. The tabernacle was portable. God also says in verse 7 that not only was there no historical precedent for building a temple, but God had never commanded it. In all the places, he says in verse 7, where I've gone with the people of Israel, I never once said to the people of Israel, why do you not build me an house of cedar? So there was no historical precedent, and there was no command. But even if such a temple was going to be built, God tells David that now is not the right time. It's not ready. Israel has yet to be planted more thoroughly in the land, in all the land, in all the land promised to Abraham before a temple can be built. That's verse 10a. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. And only later, when David recovers the boundary at the river Euphrates in chapter 8, verse 3, is it appropriate for a temple to be built. All the land must be possessed. Then the temple will be built. Verse 10b tells us that there will come a time when the children of wickedness will not afflict Israel any more as before time. David can't build the temple yet because he'd more battles to fight. Chapter 8 tells of battles against many nations. Chapter 10 tells us about a battle with the Ammonites and the Syrians. And until all the land's possessed, and until all the enemies are put down and peace is restored completely, it's not appropriate to build the temple. The time is not right. But even when the time is right, and after a while the time will be right, David, you're not the right man to build this temple. Later on in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David is told that he can't build the temple because he's a man of war and he has shed blood. He can't build the temple, therefore. Now this doesn't mean, when it says that David is a man of war who shed blood, this doesn't mean that there's some blame attached to David for these things. The scripture makes it plain that David fought the wars of the Lord. And David himself says it was the Lord who taught his hands to fight. There's no blame attached here. It's not saying that David was vain of his victories or that he was cruel in battle. The problem here, the reason why David couldn't build the temple, resides in the issue of typology. David speaks of Christ as king from this perspective. Christ as king as the great warrior who defeats God's enemies. Solomon, David's son, speaks of Christ as king from a different perspective. The Prince of Peace. David does the fighting. That's one side of the work of Christ as king. And then Solomon reigns in peace. Solomon was a peaceful king. Solomon's kingdom was a peaceful kingdom. And so Solomon would build the temple. Because the temple was an abode of peace. The temple doesn't picture war. That was David. But it pictures peace. So Solomon must build it. It's not the right time. But even if it was the right time, David's not the right man. And so God told David through Nathan that after David would die in verse 12, David's son would build the temple. That's verse 13. Now David's example in these early verses provides us with several lessons. It's interesting to see how David spends his leisure time. He's a hard-working man, but now he has some rest and some quiet. And what's he doing? He's thinking about the things of God. Do you think about the things of God when you get a minute to yourself? David did. And look what else he's doing in his leisure time. Look at the company he's keeping. He's mixing it with Nathan, the prophet. As the psalmist says elsewhere, I am a companion of all that fear thee and them that keep thy precepts. That's David. That's God's man. And what's he thinking about in his leisure time? God, we said, yeah. He's also thinking about what more he can do for God. David's saying, I want to do more. It's not enough that I've slain Goliath. It's not enough that I've united the kingdom. It's not enough that the ark is now in Jerusalem. I want to think of other ways in which I can serve God. It's a good thing to be thinking about. And that's the sort of thing that we must think about when we have some leisure time too. What good works can we do? What is happening in the kingdom of God that I can help with? How can I praise Jehovah? That's what David was thinking of here. He wants to do something for God. David also wants to do something for God with his wealth. David knows, this is especially brought out in 1 Chronicles, that all his possessions were gifts from Jehovah. And David wanted to use them in Jehovah's service. And he was ill at ease. There he was in a splendid palace, prospering materially, when God and his ark dwells in such a lowly abode. That didn't sit easy with David. And the lesson here is that we must be willing and active in using our gifts and our wealth and our time and our energy in propagating God's truth, especially in a day when things are not going well from our perspective in the Church of God as a whole. Now, admittedly, David, in desiring this temple, he ran a bit ahead of God here, and so did Nathan for that matter. But yet the overall picture regarding David from this passage is good, and God commands David's good desires, and Nathan's for that matter too. Nathan in this passage appears to us as an encourager. David presents a laudable desire, and Nathan says, go on ahead, do it, be busy in God's work. Nathan ran a bit ahead of himself as a prophet. He gave his own word and not God's word. But when God came to Nathan that night and told him, my will is slightly different, although it seemed a good thing for David to build the temple, he's not. His son's going to build it. Well, Nathan promptly told David, admitted his fault, and that too shows us something attractive about Nathan. And even though David ran a bit ahead of himself, as we said, he doesn't receive a direct no from God. God doesn't rebuke David or scold him as such here. And elsewhere God says to David, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. And instead of rebuking David, chastising him, God goes on to say to David, here, I've done all these good things for you in the past. I'm going to do still greater things for you in the future. Great and mighty things thou knowest not, that never entered into your heart even to think about them. And God's speech to David through Nathan just oozes with grace. God says to David, look at all the things I've done for Israel. Verse 6, I've brought them out of Egypt. I've walked with them in all their journeys in this tent. I have condescended to dwell in your presence. And I cut off all your enemies out of your sight. I gave you victory, David, over the heathen. And I give you a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. A great name, David. I've done all these things for you. And David, I have greater things in store. Greater things in store for Israel. I'm going to give them possession of all the land that's been promised to them. That's verse 10. I'm going to keep them from the attacks of the surrounding nations. That's also verse 10. And then, David, I'm going to do especially this for you. This is the major drift of the passage. I'm going to give you a son. This son will succeed you to the throne. This son will build the temple. I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. And I will never forsake him in the way that I forsook Saul. I will give you, David, a dynasty. And in this, you are unlike Saul. And this dynasty will be everlasting, an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. And this gracious speech of God to David hinges upon a sentence at the end of verse 11. These words, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. That's the hinge upon which the passage turns. And there are various indicators of the key role of this sentence. The first indicator is that this sentence alone has God speaking in the third person. All the way from the start of the speech in verse 5 to 11a, it's the first person. God says, I will do this. My people, me. And from verse 12 to the end, God returns to the first person. In this line alone, also the Lord telleth thee what he will make thee an house. In this passage alone, God is spoken of in the third person. That makes this sentence alone on a different level and a different plane from the rest. This passage also stands out because this sentence contains a play on the word house. David wants to build a house for God. And house there means temple. But God says he will build a house for David. And house here means dynasty, a succession to the throne. And God's gracious speech turns upon this hinge, the double meaning in the word house. This turns things around. David is not the active builder of God's house. God is the active builder of David's house. And this passage too is very different from what ancient Near Eastern texts tell us about the relationship which pagan kings sustained to temples and their gods. The pagan kings would build a temple to their gods in order to procure God's blessing, so that God would do great things for them in the future. With David, it's very different. David, he receives God's favor, and God says, I'll build you a house and show you more favor. And it'll not be you, it will be your son who will build my temple. So this passage speaks of blessings for David and blessings for Israel. And we need to understand the relationship between the blessings upon David and the blessings upon Israel. And it's very simple. God will bless Israel. They'll possess all the land. They'll have defense from all their enemies and so on through David and his house. God mediates his blessing to the house of Israel through the throne of David. And through David's kingship, God will do a new thing in Israel. He will inaugurate a new era. God is going to end all the terror and trembling and turmoil associated with the years of the judges. That's past now. We're going on to a new stage. And the new stage, the new era, is brought in through David. And he's going to give his people the land, all of it, to enjoy in safety. But this passage is not simply a gracious promise. It's a pivotal prophecy, to use the word of our divisions. A pivotal prophecy. This passage is programmatic for a lot of the Bible's future deliverances. It is programmatic for the book of 1 and 2 Kings, this chapter. It tells us what to expect. It gives us the broad outlines for God's dealings with the house of David and all the kings which will come forth from him. First of all, it tells us about Solomon. What's going to happen to David's son? Well, he's going to be dearly beloved of God. God's going to be his father. He's going to be a son, a relationship of intimacy and closeness. And this one will build a temple. So David knows all this ahead of time. And in spite of all his sins, and Solomon did sin, and sinned grievously, especially towards the end of his life, God would never cast him off as he did Saul, but God would stick with him and keep him as king. Here's the program for your son, David. No need to worry after you die. God will keep him, and he'll build me a temple. And what about after Solomon? The program here is given for the book of 1 and 2 Kings. After Solomon. And we know that some of them were believers, and many of them were not. As individuals, the unbelievers were damned. But yet, in spite of that, God's gracious promise was preserved with the house of David, so that the house of David was kept, and kept as king. Because God would preserve the house for David's sake. And time and time again you read in 1 and 2 Kings that God would yet keep a witness for David's sake. He'd keep a light in Jerusalem for the sake of his servant. And verse 14 tells us about God's chastisement of the Davidic line, the royal throne. That God would chastise the house of David with the rod of men. He would chastise, and that God would sustain a special fatherly relationship to the kingship. And he would do it with the rod of men. When the house of David fell from the divine ideal and sinned, God brought men in. Not direct judgments from heaven like thunder and lightning, but he brought men in to chastise them. Solomon and Rehoboam sinned, and God chastised them with the rod of a man. He brought in Jeroboam, and he divided the kingdom. Later on, God chastised them with the rod of a man when the house of Edom departed. It escaped from Davidic control. The Assyrians invaded in the time of Hezekiah. God brought in the rod of a man to beat his people Israel, to bring them back to repentance. Manasseh and other kings were brought into captivity, and there the rod of man came out. The Babylonians took them into captivity. And there the rod of man was laid upon the back of David's house and upon Israel in general. And when Israel returned, just the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and Levi, to the promised land after the captivity under Zerubbabel, you might say, well, there's no king anymore. But the line was still there. It was still there in Zerubbabel. There was never total rejection of the Davidic house. It was preserved. And it was preserved till Jesus Christ came, the son of David. And he built God's house. And he preserved the people of God. This chapter is programmatic for 1 and 2 Kings. It gives you an insight into what's happening in these books. This chapter is also vital in the development of the messianic promise. It starts off, there's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman comes in the line of Shem, and then Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, that tells the nation of Israel. And then it goes to Judah, that tells us the tribe. And then it's narrowed down to the family of David. This passage marks fulfillment of earlier prophecies typically. The Abrahamic covenant, the promise, tells us about the borders of Israel. And David restores Israel's place. That's verse 10. And he brings Israel to the boundaries promised in the Abrahamic promise. The Abrahamic promise also contains the promise of a great name. I will make thy name great. And here God makes the name of Abraham great in his seed, David. The Mosaic promise says that Israel will possess the land and they will have rest. And here David has rest. God gives him rest round about from all his enemies. And Solomon's going to bring that rest to a higher plane. The promise is forging ahead. And then this passage too becomes the basis for subsequent royal prophecies. Together we've sung Psalm 89, a royal prophecy dealing with the covenant with David. There's Psalm 110, David's son sitting upon a throne in heaven. There's Psalm 45, which speaks of a Davidic king ruling. There's Psalm 2, which we're going to sing later on. These psalms flow out of this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Ezekiel and Hosea and Isaiah speak of a great coming Savior called David. They're rooted in this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Isaiah tells us, and he's the one who's most fulsome in this regard, about a coming king. A king who is going to be a child born unto us, a son given to us. And the government is going to be upon his shoulder. And he'll be called the Mighty God and the Prince of Peace and so on. And that too goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Isaiah 11 deals with the stem of Jesse, who has the spirit of wisdom and understanding and might. And he's going to rule the nations. And that too takes its point beginning from 2 Samuel chapter 7. All the prophets, when they speak about the Messiah, they just go back to 2 Samuel 7 and unfold it a little bit. Develop the ideas according to God's inspiration. This is a pivotal prophecy in the development of the messianic promises. This also, too, is a key chapter in the development of the covenant. There's a covenant made with Noah. Then there's a covenant made with Abraham. The covenant is then made with Israel through Moses. And now the covenant is made with David. One covenant in different manifestations through time, with each revelation of the covenant unfolding and developing the idea of the covenant more. And now with the covenant in David, the covenant is centered in a king, David. And it's centered in a temple. This passage, even though it doesn't use the word covenant, definitely teaches the covenant. We know this, for example, from the 89th Psalm, which reads much like 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it does use the word covenant. This passage teaches us that the covenant, as it always is monergistic. One person alone works the covenant. This passage is filled with I will do this, I will appoint, I will build, I will raise up. Man doesn't make, establish, or preserve this covenant. It's unconditional. This covenant is eternal. It's as eternal as the reign of God. It's as eternal as the people of God preserved by the reign of God. This is a covenant which is not only lasting, but everlasting. It lasts till the day the heavens are rolled up, and it lasts beyond that. This covenant, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, is unbreakable. Even the sins of the Davidic house, which kings represented the covenant, even the sins of these people, some of them were horrendous, some of them even offered their own children to Molech, even that sin couldn't break the covenant. God says, I'll not take my mercy away from them. I'll preserve the people of God. So this covenant is all about grace. Grace to David, and through David, grace to Israel. Because the covenant is rooted in David's great son, the one presented here in typical form, Jesus Christ. And finally, this passage is all about him. He's the one who builds a house for God. The temple of Christ is the people of God. and the church. Now, he builds this church as an everlasting and eternal church in fulfillment of the covenant promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But what about that word in verse 14? That doesn't seem to apply to Christ. And in one sense it does. Verse 14 says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, Christ didn't sin, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Yeah, the passage speaks about the kingdom of Christ. Some verses speak more about the typical form, David and Solomon's kingdom. And some passages teach more clearly about the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. But ask yourself this. Verse 14 says that if a Davidic child sins, God won't take his mercy from him. Why not? The justice of God would demand that he would take his mercy from him because he sinned. This passage says that if the Davidic king sins, God won't cast him off as he did Saul. He won't put him away. But why not? He ought to, surely, according to righteousness, since the king manifested God's rule and ought to do justly. And why does this passage speak of fatherly chastening at all? If it isn't for this, that Jesus Christ brought the fatherhood of God to the Davidic house. That he was the one who suffered and who was chastised for the sins of the Davidic king, and indeed for the sins of all the house of David, all the people of God, the children of God, according to the promise. And that's the message of 2 Samuel chapter 7. That Christ shall build a house for God's name, and God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that was the message that the angel spoke to the Virgin Mary, that God raised up of her seed a baby who would reign over the house of Israel forever. Amen.